Before we read from there, there was a opinion piece written in the New York Times in 2018 by a man by the name of Clay Routledge. And he was commenting on how the death by suicide rate has increased 25% in the United States since 1999. This professor, who is a professor of social psychology at North Dakota State University, he sought to answer why this is the case and even potentially how to answer this tragedy. At a certain point, he says in his article, as a behavioral scientist who studies basic psychological needs, including the need for meaning, I am convinced that our nation's suicide crisis is in part a crisis of meaninglessness. A crisis of meaninglessness. Now, he goes on to say that a life without meaning makes people psychologically vulnerable, and it results in substance abuse, depression, anxiety, suicide. But he also goes on and says that those people who have experienced trauma, the individuals who have experienced loss, and who have a sense of purpose, those are the people who end up coping and recovering the best. But then what Routledge does in his article is something actually I find to be a little bit intriguing and maybe even surprising. Because we would say like, oh, right, you know, it makes sense for people to have a sense of purpose. And if they have that sense of purpose, they can continue on. But in trying to answer a little bit more of how to address this need, Routledge argues that human beings find purpose in their relationships with people who give them a sense of value. That people who value them in a community, that helps to bolster their sense of meaning and purpose. So he goes on in this article, and he states, America is experiencing decreasing interaction with neighbors and a decreasing family size. Likewise, young adults are less likely to identify with a religious faith and community. All of this combines to foster a sense of meaninglessness and a loss of purpose. Okay, so hopefully you've been able to follow this a little bit, but I think Routledge, in some ways, is onto something. He's not making biblical arguments in that article, but he is making statements that many of us would refer to as like common grace types of statements, that God has created human beings on purpose and created us as communal beings. We need community. Now, for us as Christians, we know what the scriptures teach us. That we find our purpose and meaning in God himself, and that if you have turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus for your salvation, then because of Jesus, you have been brought into a new community. And actually, that community is expressed in smaller communities, the local churches throughout the world, where we have people that we get to gather with, and we're unified around Jesus Christ because of this. So what we actually see in the scriptures is that because of Jesus, we Christians have purpose and community. Would you agree? And yet at the same time, some people could be sitting here and say, okay, that's like, I guess that's the reality, but I don't feel it. Maybe you're here sitting and you're feeling depressed. Maybe you don't feel welcomed by a community of Christians. Maybe you feel more welcome with non-Christians than you do with Christians. Maybe you feel distant from God, or something's not right and God's not listening to you. And that could be because of sin in your life, or it could be just like the psalmist who says many times, why are you downcast, O my soul? What's going on? These twin realities that Routledge brings up of needing meaning and needing to be connected with a community are basic needs to humanity and human beings since the inception of this world. Sadly, as Routledge brings up, when people lose these, they turn to other things in order to try to numb them or help them to feel something. we turn to immediate and unhealthy highs that end up binding us, whether drunkenness, drugs, sex, violence, death by suicide. And even though human beings turn to these things, I think they most of the time know deep down inside none of these provide a lasting answer. And I imagine you would know that as well. But what do you do? What do you do when you feel distant from God? What do you do when you feel disconnected from community and maybe undervalued or devalued in a community? Do you turn to the immediate highs? Or maybe you just try to suppress it or ignore it? And actually, neither of those responses is healthy. Neither of those responses are right. Instead, actually, the Apostle John gives us the answer to this in the two verses we're going to look at today. You remember the problems that the Christians were facing that John is writing to in this letter? There was a unified group of Christians that they gathered together professing Jesus Christ. And there was this community who seemed to love Jesus. And then in the midst of this community, there raises up these people who say, hey, we found some different things about Jesus. And they act as though they care about the others, but they're preaching a different Jesus and trying to lead those people to embrace this false message of Jesus Christ. These false teachers were more than likely friends, which caused then these Christians to be confused and even hurt, I would imagine, because John even says they went away from us because they weren't of us. But they used to be unified. We know that there's confusion that these Christians felt because from the beginning of the letter, the Apostle John is seeking to show them how you actually are children of God. I'm writing to you so that you know that you have the message and Jesus has saved you. Clearly, these individuals were doubting. Are we the right ones or are they the right ones? Are we the ones going to hell? Are they the ones that have the truth? They're confused. They've been hurt by these other professing Christians. And they've wondered if they're really right with God. Why does it matter? Why does it matter to know if they're right with God? Well, because that's our purpose. We are created for God. So John reminds them throughout this letter of the solidity that they have in their relationship with God. And then we get into chapter 4, and some before chapter 4, but we enter into chapter 4, and John reminds us not only of the solidity of our relationship with God, but our need to continue in community with those who have been reconciled with God. That we need to know our relationship with God, and we need to continue to love the people who are here. Yes, we've been hurt by other people. We've been hurt by other professing Christians. But that doesn't mean to build up all of those walls and self-protect. Instead, that means, okay, God, we trust you. This is your people. We're going to love by your grace. So John in chapter 4 exhorts them not to stop. And John shows them that they can love and they must love. And last week, Jonathan thankfully took up the mantle last minute to be able to preach last week, which if you didn't say thank you to him, please do so. And he preached last Sunday and showing how the Apostle John emphasizes how we're supposed to love, why we love, and we are to love like God loved us. The Christians do this then because the Holy Spirit is in us. It's not a strength that we have in and of ourselves, but because God has given us the Spirit. And if the Spirit's in us, then we must love. The same is true then for all of us. So listen, if you're here today and you feel broken, down, confused, hurt, if you're wondering about your purpose in life or your sense of connection with fellow Christians, all of John's words here apply to you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have purpose. Christ has saved you. God has forgiven you and reconciled you to himself. God has given you the Holy Spirit so that you can actually love. Now, there's something I want you to notice before we get into this text and as I talk about love and even reference that study from Routledge. John doesn't say in this letter that if you feel, if you know God's love and you experience God's love, then you can point your fingers at all the other people in the community around you because they're not loving you the way they ought to. I'm just bringing this out on the outset because actually I think how John writes is that we were created to receive God's love and then give his love to others. A lot of times what we tend to do when we think about a community of people, we're like, I go into this community because I feel something from them. And that's our primary reason of being with them. You give me this, right? And that's my sense of value. So from a worldly perspective, I mean, I can get that. But human beings are always going to disappoint us, right? Yes, we're all pessimists in that way, right? But it is true. Human beings are always going to disappoint us to some degree, right? Some worse than others. But the reality is that we ultimately are created to be filled by God so that in being filled with God, we can pour ourselves out to others. That's the illustration Paul uses with the Philippians. I poured out my life like a drink offering on the altar of your faith. The only way that I can keep pouring my life out for you is if I am receiving from God. If I'm not receiving from God, then I need to receive from somebody else. Okay? And so what John does is he says, yes, we need God. He gives us the purpose and meaning. He fills us. We need community. And by the way, that's not to say that we don't need people reaching into our lives. We do need that. But ultimately, it's God and then giving to others. We exhibit the character of God in this way, by the way. We love God, why? Because he first loved us. And so then we are set free to first love each other. I'm going to first love you. To show that kind of radical love. So, John, as we continue on, you might say, this sounds impossible. Like, this sounds way too hard to be able to accomplish. I don't know how I can actually exert this kind of love. And of course, we hear the Holy Spirit's in us, but you might ask this question, like, how do I know that I'm going to continue in this? Have you ever, well, this is a dumb question. I know what the answer is. Have you ever made a resolution and not follow through? Yes. Right? Okay. So you hear what John says here, and it's like, love, keep loving. Okay, but I'm going to fail, right? It seems like love is really important to God, yeah? And that we really ought to be a loving people. How do I know I'm going to continue in this? And that's actually, instead of giving you a main idea to the sermon today, that I'm going to give a main question. How do I know I'm going to continue in God's love? How do I know I'm going to remain in this and continue to persevere in being loving? John actually gives us three reasons to provide assurance that we're going to grow in God's love. We're going to take this point by point, but I want to share with you how John is actually using this text to provide assurance and to bolster the assurance of the believers. One thing that I want to say here, there is a difference between being saved and having assurance of your salvation. Did you know that? You can doubt your salvation and still be saved because your salvation is not dependent on how confident you are, right? Your salvation is dependent on Jesus, okay? That said, and John, the apostle, he's writing in order to bolster their assurance, which means there's doubting that's taking place. But just because they're doubting doesn't mean they're not saved, but he wants to bolster and grow that assurance. So here in this text, he wants to bolster their assurance by giving three reasons, and think of this kind of like a three-legged stool. You need all three of these. If you have a one-legged stool, it's not going to work, right? You're not going to have sturdiness. You have two legs, nope, you can't rest on that. You got to have all three legs here. And so John is putting together these three legs in the hopes that as we look at this, we see, okay, as God grows these things in my life, I feel the security. I know and experience the greater assurance that I have. And what John says here in terms of assurances is that how we know we're going to continue is that the Spirit bears witness to Jesus through us. We know because of our confession of Christ and our believing God's love for us as individuals. As we grow in those things, we grow in our assurance. So we're going to take this one by one, and I'm going to start with the first one. Jonathan actually preached from verses 13 and 14 last week, but I'm bringing it into this text as well. And so let's just look at verses 13 and 14. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God the Spirit testifies to us that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The triune God is at work in your life, Christian. God is at work in your life, and the Spirit continually reminds us over and over and over and over again that the Father sent the Son into the world to save you. That's one means that should provide assurance to us, that God consistently tells his children what he has done for them. That the Spirit reminds us. I remember years ago, my dad said that sometimes in conversations with people or listening to other professing Christians, it's as though they talk like this. Well, I know Jesus died for me, but like, what has God done for me recently? That's like, kind of like how sometimes people act. And my dad just shocked him. And it should actually shock us. Because the fact that Jesus died for you has astronomical, cosmic ramifications for you and for the cosmos. Jesus died for sinners, and the triune God loves you so much that he sent his Son to take the wrath, the just wrath that you deserved in your place. And not only did he send his Son for that, but Jesus is risen from the dead. He's bringing this new creation. And God just doesn't tell you one time, listen, this is what I did for you. Can you just stop worrying? I've already told you. He doesn't do that. He has sent his Spirit to continuously remind us. Why? Because we continually forget or continually diminish. And God, not in impatience, but in patience, says, keep reminding my children. Keep showing them. Keep telling them that I love them. That should increase our assurance. Secondly, I confess Jesus is the Son of God. Let's look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Notice that John starts with the word whoever, which could be translated everyone or anyone. It's an all-encompassing word. Whoever confesses. But now I want to remind ourselves, what does this word confess mean? It doesn't simply mean that anyone who says these words abides in God. That would be much more of like an Islamic view of faith. Within the Islamic view, all you have to do is rehearse the Shahada, which is there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. So you say that, and you're inducted within the Muslim faith. And within the Muslim religion, Allah is not a personal God that really relates to us at all and wants to have a relationship with us. So sure, recite some words and you're inducted within that faith. That's fine. But that's not who God is, right? The scriptures teach us that God is a relational being, that he created us for him. And so God didn't create us simply to recite some words. The whole human race fell because Adam and Eve rejected God. It's not just they did something wrong. The wrong was they sought their own way instead of staying with and under the rule and goodness of God. We are made for relationship. And that, the reason why I bring that up, is because the word confess actually aligns with that idea. Again, it's not just stating a phrase and saying, this is factual. The word confess, I think I can say it this way to help it make sense, has the idea of believing and embracing something with your whole being, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That doesn't mean that we always perfectly believe this, but it means that with our whole being, we're saying, yes, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. So the question to you is, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And before answering, we need to ask, what do these phrases mean? What does Jesus mean? Jesus is God the Son who came in human flesh. That's what John emphasizes earlier in this chapter. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And we even talked about what Jesus means, Christ means, and has come in the flesh means. So if you want a rehearsal of that, look up that sermon online. But the Son came into time and space and human flesh, and his name is Jesus because he came to take away the sins of the world. Do you confess that Jesus came in the flesh? Do you believe that with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Now John moves on and says, Jesus is the Son of God. Now this phrase, Son of God, is used throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testaments. But I want to read from just a few passages to help us to understand the intensity or the meaning of the phrase. I'm going to read first from Psalm 2, a couple of verses from Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So in this Old Testament psalm, King David reveals that the whole earth seeks to live on their terms. Instead of ruling under God's rule, they rule on the basis of themselves. And hence, they're against God. And then all of a sudden, this like mysterious character shows up in Psalm 2. It's the Son. Who is the Son here? This is the Son of God that is showing up. Where did he come from? You know, you read Psalm 1, and then you read Psalm 2, and it's like, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, which, by the way, that's not talking about, you know, lips kiss. The idea here is paying homage, bowing down like someone would do to a king and kiss their feet in submission. Kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Here, the idea of this psalmist is that this Son is the Son of God who is to be worshipped. By the way, the Bible tells us, can only worship God, right? So the Son of God is God the Son. Now, who is this Son? Let's fast forward into the New Testament. You guys remember the story of Peter walking on water? Okay? And so you have this scenario, the disciples are out in the boat, there's this crazy storm taking place, and then as they're, you know, fighting for their lives out on the boat, there's this shadowy figure walking on water, which would seem freaky, right? If you were out like, ah, we're dying, what is that? You know? And Peter's response, you know, is, Lord, if that's you, call me out there. I'll come. Right? And Jesus calls him out there. Peter starts walking. Now, I mean, if I was one of the disciples in the boat, I'm like, what is going on? Have we already died? You know, Peter's walking on water, going out to see Jesus. And then Peter starts to sink. Oh no, Peter's going to die. And Jesus takes out his arm, lifts Peter up. Peter and Jesus enter into the boat. And we're told in the text, as soon as Jesus and Peter enter into the boat, storm, whoosh, done.
What just happened here?
Can you imagine what the disciples are thinking in that moment? Actually, we're told what the disciples were thinking. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They worshiped him. You're the Psalm 2 son. You're the Son of God. Just add one other text. On the technicality of Jesus saying he's the Son of God, that's why the religious leaders put him to death. Did you know that? It was the Son of God. The high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God. He was telling Jesus, speak under oath here. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus' response, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and says, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. The word for blasphemy refers to speaking profanely of the divine. So they know, the high priest knows what Jesus is saying. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. But saying he's the Son of God and affirming that would be blasphemy if he wasn't. Jesus is God. To confess that Jesus is the Son of God is to believe with your whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, that the eternal God, the Son, came in the flesh. Now, some of you, good students of the Bible, will say, is that the only thing we need to believe? Just believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Or are there other things that need to be believed? Like, he died on the cross for our sins. I want to make sure that we understand these verses are in the context of a whole letter, right? So let's not just take one verse and say, that's it. Because I even read from earlier verses in this chapter what John says we must believe too, that he came in the flesh. So what I want to do is actually, I'm going to put together an entire sentence, and I thought I had it on slides. I'm so sorry. But this is what John, in piecing together all of his statements in this letter, this is what John says is essential for believers to believe with their whole being. So just listen carefully. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh as the Savior of the world and gave himself as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Those are the essential realities, which means that we would understand to give himself for the sins of the world, that we confess with our whole being we're sinners because we're part of the world, that he's the atonement. We can't do anything to make us right with God. He's the one who does that. That Jesus coming in the flesh means he's the mediator between God and man. Again, those are realities that are fleshed out in this, but these are essential realities. If you don't believe these things, then you miss the real Jesus. So has the Spirit worked in you to believe this about Jesus? Just ask yourself. If so, then what John says is God's love abides in you and you in God. This is, to use that stool illustration again, this is the second leg in the stool. And John is saying, now God's love abides in you and you in God. This, again, is profound. God does not just sit up on heaven's throne aloof and away from you and says, okay, then you're not going to go to hell someday. But instead, John says, God's love abides. It doesn't just reside, but it lives on in you. It has this living influence, a relational connection with you, and you abide in God. Like, you are so connected to God. You get to delight in him, and he actually delights in you being with him forever. That's amazing. So you have the two stools. How do I know I'm going to endure in love? Well, because God is constantly reminding you he loves you, and God's love abides in you. You actually confess these realities about Jesus, which is a miracle, by the way, if you confess those things. So now you have God's love in you. Not just told to you, it's in you. And then we get to the third stool. I believe and know God's love for me. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 16 starts with the word so, which can mean therefore. So John is saying that if your whole being confesses Jesus and who he is, that means we have come to know and believe the love God has for us. This is actually a really important connection John is making here, because he is saying that believing the truth about Jesus must affect the core of your being. Did you hear that? Because the word so, therefore, there's a direct connect. So if you're somebody who says, yes, I know this about Jesus, and you are not affected by that love, then you have to say, do I really believe this about Jesus? Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Because he says, therefore, so then this. So if you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you've been reconciled to God, then you are going to grow in your love in the Lord. Now, how does this actually, you might think that this point three is really similar to point one. At least that's what I was thinking when I was looking at it. But it is slightly different, okay? God testifies with you objectively. Outside of yourself, he tells you. You read it over and over in the Bible to affirm the realities. God is telling you over and over his love for you. Then you're saying, yes, okay, I believe. Even if you say, I believe, help my unbelief, you're confessing Jesus, the Son of God. And as you grow in those things, then you actually, your faith increases. And you actually say, yes, I do believe this. Have you experienced that before? Those moments in your life even where I know I've had this before, where I'm feeling drier or maybe even distant from the Lord, but I'm just like, okay, God, you know, you remind me of this. I confess these realities. I don't know what's going on. And then through whatever God designs, all of a sudden it's like, yes! Thank you so much, God. Thank you. This is giving me endurance. Thank you for these reminders. I know. I believe. These things. This is what John is saying here. The third leg in the stool. Are you convinced of God's love for you? There is tremendous freedom in the awareness of God's love, that he never leaves us or forsakes us, even if our friends do, even if professing Christians do. He loves us. Even when we don't express our love for him, he loves us when we're unlovely. Are you convinced of God's love for you? Are you convinced? Maybe you say, no. No, I'm not. I'm not convinced. Well, then go back to verses 13 and 14. Pray to the Lord. God, remind me. God's not going to be impatient with you if you say, can you remind me of your love in Jesus Christ? I've forgotten again, God. He's not going to be impatient because he says that's what he's always going to do. God, I need you. That the Spirit would remind us. So these are the three legs within the stool. And I want to ask you a question like what I've asked in previous weeks. If you're here today and your love for God has grown cold, don't tolerate that. Don't tolerate it. Talk to other believers, even here within the community, and say, can you pray for me and pray with me? This is a problem in my own heart. I want to grow in assurance. I don't want to stay here. I'll remind you of a couple of resources that I mentioned a few weeks ago that I have found to be tremendously helpful in kind of reviving the soul. The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent, wonderful devotional. Take it slow. Chew on it. The prayer book, The Valley of Vision. Read. Just go straight to all the prayers of confession. That for me has always been tremendously helpful. Because all those prayers of confession end up pointing to Jesus Christ and how our assurance all the time is Jesus. I would encourage you to find music that are specifically Jesus. How do I want to word this? Jesus coming in the flesh, dying songs. Okay? I'm not just saying songs that are written by Christians. That's great, wonderful, beautiful, and there's a lot of truths in there. But if we need to be revived in our hearts, the Apostle John says, then we go back to the basics again and listen to those songs and let the songs play in your mind those truths of what Jesus has done. Now, in all of this, John is not only trying to fill us with an awareness of God's love and then to stop. I said in the beginning that what we see, how John writes, is that we are filled with God so that what? So that we can pour it out to others. So that's where John goes in this. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, we've got to be careful with the term love, because John does not say whoever abides in the world's definition of love abides in God. Right? Can we, right? Yep. Okay. The world defines love simply in terms of what makes them feel affirmed, generally speaking, at least in our culture. But God is love. God is the definer of love. And we've actually seen in John chapter 4 that we see God's love through his sacrificial delight in us. So God has loved us and sent his son, and he's given everything, and he's the initiator, right? And so therefore, we ought to love one another as God has loved us, because he first loved me, then I'm going to first love you. And he always is the primary one at work. And so because he's that, then I'm going to do that. So Christian, this is all moving in sequence for John. I know I say the three-legged stool, okay? So let me add to this illustration. You have the three legs of assurance, and then what is the point of having a stool? Sit on it. Use it, right? The assurance is given to us, so if we have the assurance, then we're going to love. That is going to provide us the impetus to be able to actually go out and care for other people. It all has to go together. If you say, I have assurance, and you are not a loving person, do you really believe these things? You have to go backwards with it. They all go together. But if I do believe, God, I believe, help my unbelief, help me, okay, and I'm growing in my relationship with you, I'm abiding in you, and you're abiding in me, and then John says, then you abide in love. The actions are going to start flowing out of you, because God doesn't just stay inside you. He wants to move out and enable you and empower you to love like he has loved you. And then it becomes a delight. Then I don't look at other people and go, you know what? You haven't reached out to me. you know what, you didn't do this, and you didn't do that, and you didn't do this, and you didn't do that. Praise God, he never said that about us. Right? I mean, he does tell us that we didn't do these things, but that doesn't stop him from loving us first. Instead, he says, and I love you. And so now we can say, oh, I love you. And so if you want to know, like, okay, how does this practically work then? If I know God's love and I have this assurance and then I love, what does love look like in a community of believers? Well, I would encourage you, if you have the opportunity and time, just do a Bible search for the term one another. Almost, or the majority of times, the term one another shows up in the New Testament, it's referring to believers within a local church context. Literally in a local church context. So outdo one another in showing honor. And that, like that's fun. Like, I'm going to beat you in serving you. You know why? Because God beat me. I'm going to love you. Why? Because God loved me. I'm not going to do anything from selfish ambition, like what Paul writes in Philippians 2, but instead I'm going to count you as more significant than me. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did, even though he's God. That's how I want to live within the community of believers. That's how we need to be asking ourselves, okay, Lord, make this real. Practically speaking, how do I love these people here? Like, literally, right now, look at the people here. Turn around. Look at each other.
This is weird.
God, how do I love these people? How do I serve these people? How? That's application. Ponder that. So in a moment, we're actually going to sing a song in conclusion. Satisfy us with your love. I think hopefully you've seen from this text, as you savor God's love for you and love others, you discover how your sense of meaning and satisfaction grows for God's glory and others' good. How do you know you're going to do this? Our triune God has convinced you of his love. You've genuinely trusted Jesus. God won't let you go. So there's two things I want you to think, even as we sing this song. One, for you, it could just be those words to that song. God, apply it. Satisfy me with your love. I've wandered, I've strayed, whatever it may be. Just satisfy me with your love. And if you are God's child, he will do it. Like a red ember in the fire that is producing no fire. If you blow on it, the fire will come. And maybe that's you today. God, blow on me. Satisfy me with your love. Others of you, satisfy me with your love so much so, God. Just help me to know, how do I live this out? One thing. Just tell me one thing. And I pray that I would do it. For others of you, just want to make sure you're aware, after we sing, I'll be stating the benediction, and then there's going to be people up here, myself included, who'd be willing to talk with you, pray with you, and pray for you. Please don't hesitate to come up here. And if it has nothing to do with the sermon today, and you just need somebody to pray for you, please come up, and we would love to pray with and for you. But now let me pray for us, and then we'll sing together. Lord, thank you. Thank you that not only are your mercies new every morning and that you are faithful, but also that you are patient and so tremendously loving to remind us over and over and over and over and over again that you love us. God, I do pray that you would satisfy us with your love, that we would not seek our ultimate satisfaction in anybody else or anything else, but that our hearts would be before you, resting in the love that you give, free then to be able to love others as you have loved us. God, work in us as a community of believers everyone here would want to outdo one another in showing honor. So that we experience practically even your love for us and your love through us. To you be the glory, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I read the benediction, which I'm actually doing a little bit different one, so you can just blank the screen. But I want to make sure that you all are aware. I think you're all aware. Many of you were here in the Sunday school hour. Some of you weren't. But we had the Bylsma family, come here and visit with us today to share about their plans of going to Utah and doing mission work there and sharing the gospel amongst the people there. Make sure you connect with them, talk with them today. And also even, as Josh said, if you guys have any questions for his daughters, I'm sure you're willing to talk to people too, right, Josh? Yeah, okay. Then please talk to them as well and be encouraged by how God is at work all over this world for the glory of his name and for our good. So hear these words. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.